this over a little bit. Is that in the middle? Does the microphone sound good? Okay, just checking. They have a name tag for me. That's funny. That's this whole conference. It's about knowing who you are. And hopefully you'll have to have a name tag to remind you when it's over with. Well, again, thanks for coming. For the clergy who are here, clergy wives, thank you for being here, even though it was mandatory. I've discovered that I still should thank you for actually showing up for things that are mandatory. Last year, what we did, because we had not been able to gather together for like 2.5 years, is that I had clergy-wise come over to my house afterwards. But we'll do that tomorrow night and Friday night, not tonight, if that's okay with you. About 10 days ago, I had a surgery, and it was like one of those surgeries that was supposed to be 2 to 3 weeks recovery. So we're 10 days in. It was supposed to have been the week before, and something happened, so... If I act like I'm a little bit ginger, it's because I'm a little bit ginger. And so don't ask me what the surgery was, because I ain't telling and you don't want to know. Okay, how about that? It's one I wish I hadn't had, but in Christ. So there may be some things I'm not a part of, like I may, after I get done, during some things during the day, I may go home to do some things I have to do to get better. But I'm just grateful to be here. What are other announcement stuff, Karen? Oh, yeah, schedule. It's on the back. Of course it is. Yes, that was my instructions to Karen years ago. Make sure you do these schedules and put something on the back of the name tag, because I like things organized. Are you going to laugh like that the whole time we're here? Tomorrow morning, there's a session at 9:30, then one at 10:30. We have our noon service as a Eucharist. It's a healing Eucharist. There'll be words of knowledge, prophecies, that kind of stuff, praying for healing. See, I just figure if Jesus shows up in a room and there's people there, he's going to want to heal some people. Not just emotionally and mentally, but also physically, right? So I assume that's Christ-likeness. We don't expect anything different. I hope you don't. The lunch break is from 1 to 2:30. The afternoon sessions will go according to how the surgery recovery is going. But the intention is to have a 2:30 session tomorrow. We'll play it by ear again on Thursday, and tomorrow night, worship and some more teaching. There'll be ministry time happening again during the day at our noon Eucharist, but also in these times if God does some stuff and speaks some stuff. And so right now I'm just sorting out the fact that I'm here. And I'm feeling pretty good, actually. I got two of these. Wow. Double portion. I trust Patty and Ezra to pray for me. She's exhibited more grace towards my life in the last few, as has Brett, but Patty, will you pray for us? The subject matter that we're going to be talking about this week, Karen and I have actually talked about this kind of conference for a while, several years. We didn't do anything for a couple of years except live out the whole pandemic issue. One thing I wanted to do, a couple of things. One, we have some special friends here. I haven't seen Joni in a while, so it's really good to see Joni and her friend. Joni has written a great book called Wild Joy. I doubt if she brings them unless she carries them around in her bag. But if you want one, you can always go on Kindle or Amazon. It's called Wild Joy, or you can ask her about it afterwards. And but a super special guest is my dear friend, our dear friend, Father Medad Burungi. He's from Uganda. So those who weren't able to come down, run down the street to come to part of the conference, Medad doesn't understand. No, I'm just kidding. Medad is an Anglican priest for a number of years. He's retired Anglican priest. He's still an Anglican priest. He would have been the leading Anglican charismatic in East Africa for many decades, and is one of the leading leaders of the charismatic movement, period, in all of East Africa, maybe in all of Africa. He's a true spiritual son who I love and cherish with all my heart. He, when we're there in Africa, he takes care of us, he takes care of me. He has all these people doing stuff for us. This last trip, when we were there, we weren't going to be ministering at any of the conferences or anything. We were there for other purposes, but we hired a bus. He helped us find a bus, but he didn't know the bus driver. So even though he's going to be with us for over a week in the far western part of Uganda, what Medad did was assign his bus driver to also come along to make sure we'd be okay. And so at Medad's cost and his own inconvenience of not having his driver, Joel drove us around everywhere and helped us minister to people. It was incredible. That's the kind of things that Medad does. When we go to be with him, he has a conference. And in the western part of Uganda, we're like maybe 40,000 people come to. And so we've had the privilege of being there a few times, speaking, ministering, taking teams with us. If you've been there with me, raise your hand. Everybody turn around, look around. There's a bunch of people here who've been to Sorrento with us. We've seen thousands of people get healed, literally thousands of people get healed over a five-day period. And God just does some powerful stuff. And so it's a real joy. Medad was going to be in America. We couldn't figure out how to get him here. Their schedules all got messed up. And then it's just his desire to want to be here at the conference. And so I'm grateful that God made it happen, get to know him. And he'll help us be praying for people this week, but he's a dear brother, a dear friend. And so we're grateful. Amen? He's a significant, you all are a significant person. God's using him in significant ways in the world, which is really fun to watch. I've talked about this issue probably almost in everything I do without ever saying this is the issue I'm talking about. It just kind of gets drugged, sort of part of the deal of what we talk about in terms of being in Christ. But we've never done one where we called it this. And Karen really had the title, the word for your God's dream. In our last Lazarus conference, I know we have at least one person here who came through Lazarus from New York. We talked about God's dream for us. We'll talk about that this week. But in terms of specifically wanting to address the issue of self-rejection, of the fear of rejection, low self-esteem and low self-worth, we're really going after that one this week, that we'll see people set free. The truth of the matter is, we can start with this, because you always want to start at the finish, because that's how Christianity starts. Where Jesus said it's finished is where everything begins. So the truth is, we've already been set free. But God wants to open our eyes this week to see some things. I don't think you're going to get new grace this week, but God's going to open your eyes to see grace already given and therefore applied to your life. This is a really significant word for me, because I would say to you that when I first surrendered my life to Christ fully when I was 23, I prayed the prayer when I was 12, but after a few months there was no follow-up. I didn't have anyone to help encourage me how to walk this thing out. And so I kind of laid it down, but didn't forget. I kind of was conscious of his presence, even though for those next 11 years. But for when I was 23, I bottomed out suffering from clinical mental illness, clinical depression, and clinical anxiety. And really at the root of a lot of that brokenness was a horrific self-image. I despised who I was. I hated the way I looked. I didn't like my personality. I didn't like anything about me. I knew that God loved me at 23 when I fully surrendered to Christ, but for those next 2 years, I struggled to make Christianity work. But again, the thing that haunted me was a morbid self-consciousness. And my self-consciousness wasn't a good thing because I didn't like who I was. Again, I didn't like the way I looked. I spent a lot of my life comparing myself to others, fantasizing I was like somebody else. I didn't like the personality that I had. But the Lord ended up setting me free, radically. Now, the enemy will always try to bite us, won't he? The serpent's still alive. Even though we're dead to sin, sin is not dead to us. The law of sin is still there, and the enemy ought to bite you. And the Lord uses those attempts to draw us closer in so that we lean in even more to the truth about who we are in Christ. One of the verses back in those early days when I got set free, because I meant to say this to you, I love who I am. I don't always like everything I do, but I love everything about me. I delight in how I look. I think in Jesus I'm smoking hot. I don't know what that means to the world, and I don't care. I love my personality. I cherish that. The Lord says in Matthew 26 is that we're to love the Lord our God is the first and great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second great commandment is like unto it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all of us have heard that cute statement that therefore, you can't love your neighbor if you don't love yourself. But what I want you to see tonight, this week, but God didn't say it's not okay to love yourself. It's important to him that we love ourselves in Christ. See, I can't think of myself as a Christian apart from who I am in Christ. So my self-consciousness now includes that reality. And I don't have to come into agreement with a fallen world's fallen measuring tape as to what's normal or what's good or not good. To what's good looking or not good looking. To what's the right personality or not the right personality. And so one of the most important verses, there was really a couple of them when I first got set free, and this was one of them. Listen to this scripture. Now all of you listen very intently. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Now I want you to hear what he says. But I am the least of the apostles, who am not fit to be called apostle because of what had happened, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Do you hear that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now hear the rest of it. And his grace towards me, and literally the word toward is the Greek word into. By the grace of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace into me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in union with me. Do you understand what he said? He said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his understanding of that was that he lived his life, not him as independent I, but by the grace of God that was with him. Now understand, there is a throne of grace. We all know that scripture, right? From Hebrews chapter 4. But that isn't a description of the throne. It's like saying it's the throne of Elizabeth II or the throne of Louis XIV. What that verse is saying is there's one who sits on the throne of God and his name is grace. know the best definition I know of for the law, as Paul refers to the law, is man's best effort, his own self-sufficiency, right? To be godly, to be acceptable to God, to be normal. Now, we're going to refer to these verses more, so get used to some of these. But this is Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Now, here's something I want all of you guys who are here, who clergy are here, one. The danger for clergy is when they go to conferences or hear other teachers is that you're all theologians. And so I just ask you to take the critique hat, crumble it up, stick it in your pocket. And let the Lord speak some things in your life. All the rest of you too, we don't raise your hand and ask questions or I'll be putting you in the embarrassed position of me not responding. And if you don't agree with what I'm saying, sorry, write me about it later. Email me or text me. But I don't want to get in those discussions in the conference because I want to just share from my own imperfect theology some things that I believe are true. And so just chew the grass and spit out the briars. You're sheep. You know how to hear God's voice. Amen? This is Romans 6:14. Law is human self-sufficiency. For sin shall not be master over you. Wrong thinking of all kinds, sin. So self-rejection, you know, is sin. The fear of rejection is sin. Low self-esteem is sin. Now, what does the word sin mean? It just literally means to miss the mark. So you're missing the mark if you're rejecting yourself as a Christian. You're being deceived by the enemy. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the domain of the law, self-sufficiency anymore, but you're under the domain of grace. Now, we'll talk about that more as the week progresses. It's one of the most liberating passages in the world. Because this won't just address your self-rejection issues, your self-image issues. It'll also address the pain that you have been that's been caused as a result of others rejecting you or rejecting your ministry or abandoning you. I believe if you'll just hang in there, God will speak to all those things. Also, I really believe that this subject matter is so important. And everything we're going to be doing this week is built on. They're like building blocks. So every session builds on the next session. All day long tomorrow, I'm not doing the 9:30 session, but tomorrow, the morning session, the afternoon session, the evening session, I'm going to be talking about the vicarious humanity of Christ. And God's solution to our brokenness. So it's important. If you can't be here, I understand, especially some of the folks who are working, but I would just encourage you to go back and listen to this, because even for us at CTK, I've never put these things together in this particular sequence to accomplish this particular thing. And we're going to say some things that are new, and not new, but polished off with a fresh stroke to them. I always love it when the Lord gives me fresh language. I rarely ever hear the new things. It's like hearing new things. I heard somebody say recently that they really couldn't listen to whatever a person because they already knew everything this person was saying. They could not learn anything from them. And I thought that's one of the most tragic things I've ever heard. Because a little child can stand in front of you and say, I've got a word for you. And the word is God loves you. And you know what? I may hear that in that moment for that particular need in fresh ways. Let me extend this a little bit. it's not snapped to my shirt. Okay, thank you for the snapping anointing. For sin shall not be master over you, but you, for you are not under the curse of self-sufficiency, but you're under grace, under the domain of grace. I think, Karen, this is part of what Karen put out. It says that we've said this before. This is a C.S. Lewis statement, I think, or A.W. Tozer, I'm not sure. But it's this statement, is that the most important thing about every human being is what they believe about God. But the second most important thing about every human being is what they believe God believes about them. Because knowing the truth will set you free. The word repent comes from two words, think with. If you do your little study there, it doesn't mean to change your mind. The assumption is, since you're now thinking with somebody else, as opposed to how you've been thinking, you've changed your mind. But it literally means to think with. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man or a woman thinks in their own heart, so are they. So anything that you think about yourself that is contrary to what God thinks about you, we need to repent of. We need to come into agreement with what he says and learn how to stand in that and never come into agreement when the serpent tries to bite with what that's opposite of what God says. We mentioned this Sunday, it was a little bit of a, not a warm-up for this conference, but there were some things in there that were warm-ups. There are two things that I think that God, one is I'm saying that I believe God is saying now. The other one, we have a record of what God said. After the fall, one of the DNA verses in all the Bible is Genesis 3:9. And God comes into the garden. He never abandoned them. He didn't run from them. He didn't hide from them. In grace, he came looking for them. They were hiding from him. And God said, where are you? I believe it was said with sort of an anguish cry. It wasn't a geographical term because God knew where they were geographically. He's God. It was a relational, emotional term. Where are you? But I believe the great, great question that God asked in our day to Christians is, who are you? Because the great battle in the body of Christ isn't over the gifts of the Spirit, isn't over the Eucharist, isn't over government, church government. It's over identity. The enemy is the great identity theft. And if you don't know who you are, you will not know how to live this life in Christ. You won't know your purpose. You won't know your worth. You won't know your value. And so we're here to answer that question as much as I know how, to give back freely what I've been freely given. And if you could have known me way back when, how much self-disgust I live with because of how I look, and the personality type that I had, to now know me now and to tell you that I really mean it when I say I really, really like me a lot. I wouldn't want to be like anybody else, look like anybody else, have a different personality. I want to be Christ-like, but I want to be Christ-like. I don't want to be you being Christ-like. Because that doesn't include my destiny. Jesus said that we, through the Apostle Paul, we're crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ who lives in us. I'm crucified. crucified with Christ. I like the way the King James says it. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. So there's a me, there's a Christ in me, but I can only experience my destiny and my purpose by Christ living his life in me. The name of the ministry that my dad has is called World Shine. All of you have your own different shine, and the world's never had one quite like yours. Doesn't need you to be like someone else, so that we don't have to imitate anyone or compare ourselves to anyone ever. Now, one of the things that we're going to do this week, probably Friday night, I'm going to talk to you specifically about being able to celebrate who you are emotionally, personality-wise, and physically. And be real honest with you about the things I had to hear God say. To come to a place where you're so secure in who you are in him that you can even walk in meekness and not care that other people interpret that as weakness, because you're comfortable in his skin. Do you hear what I just said? Now, in terms of the title of the conference, let me give this scripture, which is one that we will look to again, probably a couple more times, but it's one of those amazing verses. Verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, concerning you being God's dream. It says, for you are his workmanship. Well, you might already know this, but the word there is actually, you are his poem. Now, can you imagine the kind of poem God would write? That's you. There's one version that says you're his masterpiece. Well, God only does masterpieces. It's like the Song of Songs. And we'll do a little bit of Song of Solomon just to make Roxanne happy this week, but just a little. It's the Song of Songs. Therefore, it's not like a good song. It's the song of all songs. Never been a song like it. And it's the song of the Lamb sung over you by a lovesick bridegroom, because he thinks you're altogether beautiful. And there's no spot or blemish in you. So if he thinks that, why am I always searching around for spots and blemishes? Now, listen, we've also got Father Mark Finley back there. He's going to be doing a session in the morning. It's going to be extraordinary. I've heard some of the verses. One of the verses he has, I wanted to steal really bad, but I'm going to honor him and not use that one. The one from Timothy. What a great verse. I read that 100 times and never seen that before. That's so awesome. And then TC, we'll be doing Friday morning. And the stuff that God's downloading in TC, if you've been reading some of his jazz lately, it's just been amazing. And then we'll have a couple of people do a short little message during Eucharist. How they bail at you during that time to do what I got to do. So, you are God's dream. Hear this. God doesn't obsess over right and wrong. He's not in a bad mood. You are under the domain of grace, and grace sits on the throne. Now, I'm not... Understand me this week. I would never, if somebody were to say to me, well, if you talk about grace too much, people are just going to sin all they want to. Not if you're talking about grace. I mean, it may be something else you're talking about, and you may be calling it grace, But that's not grace. Let me read this scripture to you. This is from Titus. See, because here's the deal. When you're living under the domain of grace, you're so Christ conscious because everything happening in your life is a free gift that you don't have time. One writer said that they were so mastered by grace, they have very little time to be self-conscious anymore. They're too Christ conscious. I like that, don't you? Only grace can heal our bentness towards the creature. This is from Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Now hear what grace actually accomplishes. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, presenting salvation to all men. Grace instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's what grace accomplishes. That's what grace does. When you live under the domain of grace, grace instructs you to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's a good thing. Amen? Again, even in Jesus' life as the Son of Man, which we'll talk about a lot in the morning, because we're going to talk about the incarnation in the morning, the vicarious humanity of Jesus. We're going to talk about the crucifixion and resurrection tomorrow afternoon. I think this is the plan. And the ascension tomorrow evening. And how all that impacts your self-image. How it all heals your self-image. When Jesus was tempted, how many times did the enemy say to him, starting out the temptation, if you are the Son of God. The enemy is going to always, even Jesus, challenge, do you know who you are? Because the battle for our identity is where the war is either won or lost. God's magnificent obsession, again, is not right or wrong, but listen to what it says. Yeah, but that sounds so self-centered. God's magnificent obsession is John 10:10. Jesus said, the thief has come to kill and steal and destroy. Okay, that sounds reasonable. I think we've all experienced that. But I have come that you might have life. That's the word Zoe, God's life. That you might have God's life and have it abundantly. That's why he says he came. Is that your experience? Is that my experience? And if we aren't experiencing that, then we've not yet entered into the good of the gospel. When the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt, it says in Deuteronomy 6, he brought them out to bring them in to the land of milk and honey, which is a prototype of our life in Christ. They didn't go back and die in Egypt. They were forever delivered from Egypt. But one whole generation died in the wilderness. But God didn't bring them out just so they could say they were out. God brought them out to bring them in. Into a land where the enemy was already defeated and his presence and rest in his presence was promised. And the only thing they had to do was take one step at a time, owning, believing that each step of the way, God has already given that to them. Great prototype of the finished work of Christ in our calling. You say, well, that's just selfish, that God's obsessed with our experiencing life and life more abundant. Why would that seem selfish? I mean, why didn't God just, there were only two of them, Adam and Eve, why didn't he just wipe them out and start all over again? Because they were God's dream. And he wasn't going to give up on that dream, no matter what it cost him. Because God is love. God's dream. This is from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and 4. Well, it'd be the whole part here, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has, past tense, blessed us. Now, I want you to listen to this whole two verses. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, where? In Christ. Just as he chose us, past tense, in him before the foundation of the world. Huh? You mean he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world and blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places before the foundation of the world? God's dream for us, God's dream in creating mankind, is that there would be a people in union with him who would participate in all that he is and all that he has. Let's make it more New Testament. And think it more Ephesians 1-ish. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. You do know that Revelation 13:8 says that he was the little lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Now, isn't it interesting how infatuated we become with the devil? He loves for us to be bent towards him and always be engaged in spiritual warfare. But you know how God defeated the devil? With a little lamb. He wasn't too stressed about the devil. He defeated him with the word little lamb, a baby lamb. So God's dream from a New Testament perspective. God's plan, and I'm borrowing some of this from some other different other people. God's plan was that the whole world, no, that God's plan is that we would be woven into the fabric of Jesus' existence, and therefore he would be woven into the fabric of our existence, experiencing all that God is and all that he has in Christ. That's his dream. His plan was that we would be woven into the fabric of Jesus' existence, and we'll talk about that a lot tomorrow and again on Friday. What all does that mean? And as a result, he'll be woven into the fabric of my existence, the life I live on earth. Now, this is not news to anybody who's been around here long enough. Therefore, what does it mean to be saved? That, what I just said. You know what it says? I know this, all of you know this probably from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I used to share this verse all the time with lost people, even though verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 was written to Christians, written to the Galatians, because Paul wanted them to understand the gospel. When Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, he'd never been there before, largest church in the world. And he said, I long to come to you to preach the gospel to you. To the Christians, because they didn't understand the gospel. I didn't say they weren't saved. I just said they didn't understand the gospel. The good news is a lot bigger than most of us ever imagined. This is Ephesians 2, and this is again another verse that we'll look at this set of scriptures later in the week. For by grace you have been saved. Now, the word, let me give you a little word thing for those of you who love this kind of stuff. The word, for by grace you have been saved, is in the perfect tense. Now, those things excite me. God chose the Greek language for a purpose. And the perfect tense is a completed action in the past with continual present tense results. Oh, you mean I was completely saved by grace? I'm still being saved by grace? I don't mean being saved from hell. Being saved from what you were. God came to deliver us from what we became, not just from what we did after the fall. By grace, you have been saved. Through faith. And that's not of yourself, huh? It's a gift from God. The whole Christian life from beginning to end is under the domain, dominion, the rule of grace. The whole thing's a gift. Not a result of works, that no one should boast. Now notice what verse 7 says. As he explains what's happened to us, which we'll talk about tomorrow, he said all these things God did in grace as a free gift in order that in the ages to come he might show the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The gospel is the announcement that the dream is alive. The gospel is our inclusion into the life that Jesus lives and the favor that he lives under. I think somebody's here to replace a battery. I'm like Iron Man. Ox. Wow, okay. New creation. Now, what was your, and what was mine? We can turn that down a little bit, Mark. What was our original identity? Your original identity isn't fallen Adam. Your original identity, God says he created us, what? In his image. He didn't say they achieved his image. He created them in his image according to his likeness. In his image and in his likeness. So what does that word mean? He created me in his image. He created us in our image. His original, now whatever that means, our original self-image sounds like a pretty good one. Created in the image of God. God has a pretty good self-image. Right? His image is his presence. He breathed into the dust and it came alive. It's his presence. God created us to be in union with him and to participate in all that he was and all that he had. And because they carried his presence in them, they could reveal and manifest his likeness through them. Not by imitation, but by participation and manifestation. And so our restoration is a restoration in Christ to our original self-image, that we would be image bearers of the very presence of God. And that we as purpose, our destiny would be that we would display his likeness. At home by ourselves. For it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for you are a fragrance of Christ to God. And and to those who are being saved and those who are not being saved. What? I can have a deep sense of my identity, that I carry his image, his life is in me. I'm a branch created to display, to contain and display the life of the vine. And sitting at my house by myself, I can fulfill my destiny because the likeness of Christ is being manifested to God first. I don't have to do things or be busy to have a sense of self-worth and value. I don't have to have a bigger church or have more impact and influence to feel like I have more self-worth. I don't ever have to feel like I'm on the sideline, because if I'm put on the sideline, I'm still going to know my identity and fulfill my destiny. You with me? Yes. The American rat race, who do you think came up with it? The rat. Who's the rat? The devil. I don't feel successful or unsuccessful based on how much money I make, how many people I lead to Christ, how many people I pray for. I do those things because I can't help it. I carry his image. He's driven. He does those things, right? Like I said earlier, if you walk into a room full of people, Jesus is going to do what Jesus does. That's a great way to live. He's going to manifest his likeness and reveal his compassion and his heart and do what he does, destroy the works of the devil. But I don't have to do those things to feel good about myself. I couldn't feel better about myself. It might drift into sin if I felt better about myself. We'll do this short. Not everybody's heard some of this stuff. Some of it, Christ the King, you could teach this better than I am. It's like, what happened? What happened to these people who are rocking? I mean, these two. Now, again, we asked the question earlier, why didn't God just start over again? Too late. He chose us, plural, in Christ before the foundation of the world, and already deposited in us, though we weren't born yet, but he saw us and had foreknowledge for us. And his dream was that we would come into that. We would experience all that Christ is, all that Christ has. Participate in the relationship Jesus has with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Our invitation to enjoy the fellowship of the Trinity, to experience and manifest his life on earth. What a self-image. What a destiny. And he was not going to give up on that dream. But what happened to the original folk? The fall. So without going back to the scriptures, let me just do this sort of briefly. What happened at the fall? There were two trees in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. And the tree of life, it was a symbol of just living by the life of God, living from God, not for God, living from Christ, not for Christ, not trying to be sufficient for Jesus, self-sufficient for Jesus, that's the law, but living by grace, even then. And so the temptation of the enemy was, here's the deal, Eve, he said, here's the thing. Because she said, when he tempted her, she said, no, God said, we can eat of all these trees, we can't eat that tree or touch it, because if we do, we will surely die. And the enemy said, well, you're not going to die. For God knows that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be full of wisdom, and you will be like God. So what was the temptation? What was the temptation? To be godly. But on your own, for God. How many people stand in the pulpit doing their best for God? Doing their best in their Sunday school stuff, giving their best. It says in Romans 14:23, that which is not of faith is sin. Faith appropriates grace, his best, as a free gift. You see, I can't burn out unless he does. It's the story of the burning bush. I might wear out. I might at some point fall out. And you look at him and go, I don't think it's the Holy Spirit, just him out this time. I think he's actually out this time. The burning bush was, Moses was fascinated, was like, there's this bush and there's a fire in the bush, and why doesn't the bush burn up? Because God was in the bush. And if God's in the bush burns with his heart, his compassion. There's nothing boring about somebody, no matter how quiet they might be. There's nothing more than God burning in the bush. But it doesn't say the bush burnt up or the bush burnt out. The fire never burnt out. The bush never burnt up. Because it's not about the bush. It's about the God in the bush. I have a retirement program. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But even then, I'll do more for you there than I ever could do for you here. So what happened when they ate of the tree? Like the temptation was, here's the thing. If you just had the knowledge of evil, you have the ability and the wisdom to avoid it. And if you just have the knowledge of what's good, you have the ability and the wisdom to do it. How many people, that's Romans chapter 7, have promised God they'll try harder next time, only to fall harder. And when they decided they could do it on their own, apart from relying on the image to reveal the likeness, they tried to produce the image on their own. They fell. And when they did, what happened? Lostness. They were lost. They didn't know who they were anymore. They sowed fig leaves. Why? Because they forsook themselves. They rejected themselves because they no longer were living as a person through a God consciousness of their union with him. They were no longer living with that. They didn't see themselves through that grid anymore. They saw themselves as independent self, and all they had to rely on was how they looked, how smart they were, and how strong their will was. Their personality, their physique, and their determination. And so they rejected themselves. They sowed fig leaves because they feared rejection. Why would you fear rejection if you didn't think anything was wrong with you? Because they might see what you see, and you don't like you, and they might not like you, so it's this vicious cycle of hiding. I spent a large portion of my young years, 20 years, hiding. And they hid from God. Why? Because more than anybody else, they feared him forsaking them. They assumed that he already had. Do you understand what matters when it says, for there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Because God can no more condemn you than he can condemn Jesus. You're in Christ. You aren't Jesus, but you're in union with him. He even says he's your life. So I got to stop this here in just a second because I don't want to have to hide from you the rest of the week. Self-rejection and the fear of rejection, the result of the fall. It's the cost of a fallen self-image. It's a sense of lostness. C.S. Lewis says you're bent towards the creature. and you're trying to find your security, your worth, and your value in what the creature thinks about you. And so we hide. We either promote ourselves to get our self-worth, the unholy pat on the back, or we protect ourselves. Instead of just being ourselves in Christ. Self-rejection is sin. And God's solution to the fall is to set us free from sin's reign. So let me define to you what God's solution is very simply. We'll talk about this a lot more tomorrow. Here's God's solution to the fall. His solution was to become us, to become one of us, and change us from the inside out forever, included in his life. That was the crazy plan, which we'll see in the incarnation. The gospel is not the news that we can receive Christ into our lives, though of course we do. But the gospel is the news that Jesus Christ has received us into his life. And understanding that and believing that changes us forever. One of the ways to define grace, I like this one. I shared this one at Lazarus. The free gift that Romans talks about a lot. As a free gift, because of our inclusion into the life of Jesus, God deals with us at every level based on the favor Jesus has with God. As a free gift, because of our inclusion into the life of Jesus, God deals with us at every level based on the favor Jesus has with God. Wow. Reigning grace, the one who sits on the throne, whose name is grace. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, where? In Christ. As Christians, we can understand that grace is that God has taken the full burden of our lostness and my entire life as a free gift. And so here's my hope for all of you when this week is over with. Now, again, I'll apologize. Well, I don't apologize. Is that the right word? I'll explain. Because I have no control of this. I'm not going to stay and visit because I'm hurting. And so when I'm done, I'm going to kind of like, I'm not running anywhere, but I'm not prancing anywhere either. My prancing anointing left us some years ago. Here's my hope for each of you, that when this week is over, you'll be able to cry out with great joy. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace inside of me has not proven vain. And because of his grace, I'll labor even more than anybody else, but it won't be me. It'll be God's grace in union with me. You'll walk away going, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Okay. Let's see. No, I was going to pick Dan, but if you pick Dan, you'll be here at 1:30. But you'll get healed. That's the difference. Dan, can I try? Dan and Mark, you'll hold him, Finley, accountable. That y'all do sort of a corporate prayer for any kind of healing. Anybody want prayer tonight? I don't want them to miss the chance. Well, if Jesus wants to heal you tonight, I don't want you to wait until tomorrow. Right? Okay. Well, I love you. I love that you're here. I love you as much as I love me because you're in the same shape I am, though you may not know it yet. Father, I thank you for a hundredfold harvest in Jesus' name. Amen.